Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We've been studying in our series this year. Our series for this year is Stand Firm. Okay? And so Stand Firm is our motto that we kind of take with. When life gets you down, not only do we press on, but we stand firm in the faith. We're not wavering. And so kind of have this picture of Jesus walking here as our caption for Mark. Stand firm and recognize our King and His power. Now today I've titled the message, Have a Piece of Pie. It seems like right, you know, it's the 4th of July, and for those of us that are American citizens, we have apple pie on the 4th of July because it's American, right? And we have vanilla ice cream and watch some fireworks and things of that nature. And so, you know, it's just like right there all day. But I'll calm myself down. Anyways, there is a pie that nobody really wants to eat. What kind of pie is that? Humble pie. And Jesus is going to talk a little bit about humility here. And so our title, Have a Piece of Pie. All right? And so let me just begin this way. In high school, like most high schoolers, I thought, I'm a pretty good athlete. Until I ran into some other really good athletes. All right? Now, like especially, in case you haven't noticed, I'm not very tall. What are we laughing about? Yeah. All right? But when everybody gets to heaven, it'll be 5'7", so get used to it. But when it comes to basketball and not being very tall, that's kind of a problem. And so we played a team called St. Francis of DeSales the year before. They were the Division II state champions in basketball, and they had a returning player. His name was Todd Mitchell. I was, you know, I kind of sat maybe not next to the coach on the bench, but maybe a couple spots down. So I got into one of the scrimmages, and I thought, this is my chance. And I got the open shot in the corner with Todd Mitchell in the post. I'm not going to the post. Todd Mitchell's there. Todd Mitchell's going on scholarship to the University of Purdue. Okay? Like, could have been an NBA player. Didn't really follow his career after what happened next. So I get the ball in the corner, in our gym, my favorite spot. Cue up. Gonna drain it. Todd Mitchell, did I mention that he went to Purdue and he's going to play basketball there? Right, he's like 6'7 with this stretch of like 11 feet. So it didn't matter that he was in the post and I was shooting a three. He took two steps and jumped. And next thing you know, what was going to be a glorious shot was in the mezzanine. And I'm like, how did I do that? And coach is like, hey, come here. I'm like, I know. A little bit of humble pie to realize you're not really that good. That guy's good. Today we're going to learn a little bit about humility. In his book, Good to Be Great, Jim Collins wrote about leadership and character qualities of CEOs that made them great. Jim Collins wrote in his book, Good to Be Great, that there are two specific character traits that make great CEOs in Fortune 500 companies. The first one is that they're driven. We all know that. They want to succeed. That's kind of a no-brainer. They'll do whatever it takes to make their company successful. The second quality that he mentioned, in interviewing their not the person themselves, but the employee, what makes your boss great was that they were modest and they were humble. They never aspired to be on a pedestal or to be unreachable. Now, unfortunately, I think we have an improper view of ourselves. We have an improper view, even as a church sometimes, that we are the special place. Today's hub of the wheel, if we can say it that way, today's message revolves around this thought. Have a proper view of you. Have a proper view of who you are. This is a message about humility. This text that we're going to look at is all about humility. Humility is this. Humility is an honest assessment of myself. Not just that part, but here, and listen. In light of God, in light of God's holiness, and in light of my sinfulness. Have the proper view of yourself in light of who you are, your sinfulness, and God's holiness. That should humble you. I think specifically of the words of that last song was very humbling. And even the song, Thank You, Jesus, for the Cross. Just very humbling. Of what he chose to do, compelled to do, in the midst of our sinfulness. Well, why should I do that? Well, humility attracts and aspires and builds confidence in people. Okay, that's important. Humility builds confidence in people. But listen. Listen to this verse from Isaiah 66. This is the one to whom I look, says the Lord. He who is humble. He who is contrite in spirit. He who trembles at my words. The Lord says, this is the one on whom I look to. The one who is humble. It's great that it inspires people, but it's more important that God is looking at you. Amen? The key here is humility draws the gaze. Listen, this is important. It draws the gaze of a sovereign God. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 15:33 says, humility comes before honor. And that's what we will see in just a minute. This text that we're going to read is all about humility. Jesus is showing it and teaching it. Down with self, down with pride, and up with holiness and humility. So, we're going to start with verse 30, and we're going to go through verse 50. 30 through 50. Now, I know it seems like a lot, but just, it won't be. All right? Let's look at it together. I'll read. Here we go. They went from there and passed through Galilee, and they did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. Remember, Peter lived at Capernaum. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, in this case most likely Peter's house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way they were arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Probably because Jesus took 3 of them and 9 of them were left behind, and somebody's feelings was hurt. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does mighty works in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. If you write in your Bible, and I would suggest it's your workbook for life, it's what God has given us, all right? You should underline that verse. There's no neutrality with God. For no one who is against us is for us, okay? So what he's saying there is, hey, listen, you're either for us or against us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives up a cup of water to drink to you because you belong to Christ, by no means will lose his reward. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better to enter life crippled than with 2 hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into the lake, into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. Okay, so that's our text. Let's begin with this thought. Going back to verse 30. Christ elevates humility for us. Christ elevates humility for us. How does he elevate it, Nate? Well, let's look back at the text. Verse 30. Everybody there? Got it? Got it? Okay. They went from there and they passed through Galilee. They were coming from Mount Hermon and then through Caesarea Philippi. And then they were making their way towards Galilee. Now it says here, they did not want anyone to know. Jesus didn't want to draw a crowd. He was on his way towards Jerusalem. He was on his way to the cross. He didn't want to have a large teaching ministry. That portion of his ministry was done. Matthew actually says that they gathered together in Capernaum, which kind of makes many commentators believe that they left in pods. But it says Jesus was teaching them. Now, parents, this is an important note. Like, if you're on a walk with your kids, if you're riding your bike with your kids, if you're cutting wood with your kids, if you're making a fire with your kids, be like Jesus. Never miss the opportunity to teach. Everything is a teaching example. And Jesus is teaching them what's happening next. And he was teaching them this lesson that elevates humility. That the Son of Man was going to be, some Bibles say, betrayed. Maybe your Bible says that. Look there in the text, verse 31. And he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man was going to be, maybe yours says betrayed, mine says delivered. Same word, same thing. Into the hands of men, and they were going to kill him. It's a pretty serious text here. Because they believed he was the Messiah. They were still struggling with this. This is now the third time that Jesus has said, this is going to happen. Now, I used to think that this was talking about Judas. That Judas was going to do this. And he did. But the more I've studied it, the more I believe that this is something greater. I believe that God was the agent of the delivering of Jesus. Why was he delivered? What does the text say? Someone help me out here. My glasses are gone foggy. Why is he delivered? Into the hands of men so that they could do what? Kill him. Now remember, the first time Jesus had mentioned this, he said, Peter said, no, Lord, that's not going to happen. He says, get back, Satan, for the Son of Man is compelled to go, must go. Now he's saying that he's going to be delivered up for our redemption. God will allow this. This is important. God will allow this to happen. Because our redemption is set. And he will allow his Son to be given over. What did Jesus say on the cross? Why have you forsaken me? Question, who kills a God? Nothing kills a God unless a God allows himself to be killed. Who kills the Son of God? Who kills Jesus? No one, unless he willingly humbles himself and allows this to happen. Would he really do this, Nate? Yes. Take your Bibles, and I want to show you what Paul wrote about the humility of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Turn to your right, maybe about this far. Okay? Maybe a little bit further, right? Maybe about this far. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Christ elevating humility. Does anybody have like the little title on the top of the page there of chapter 2? What's it say? Justin, you're waiting. What's it say? Christ's example of humility. Okay, so All in favor of truth in church? All in favor? Raise your hand. Okay, good. All right, so as Christians, we want to follow what Jesus said, right? Okay. So the example here is now Jesus is giving us this example. And Paul is writing about this example when he writes this, verse 1. We'll start there. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. It's unity talk here. That's as important. It's unity. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in what? What's the word there? Humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Look to the interest, not to your own interest, but the interest of others. Notice what Paul is saying humility is. Counting others more significant than yourselves, looking to the interest of others. It's not my interest. It's your interest. It's you before me. Can we just break it down real fast, just like that? It's you before me. Your interest before my interest. Verse 5. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now notice this here. This is how he exalts humility. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man, being found in human form, he, what's the word? Humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Service before honor. He humbled himself. Now, look up here for a minute, because this is an important teaching point here. Okay? What Jesus did was for you. He did it so that you could have fellowship with him. The way of the cross, listen, the way of the cross was not an easy road. Stripped of all your garments, nailed to a tree, naked, beaten, whipped with the crown of thorns shoved on your head. Men spitting on you, unable to carry the cross to Golgotha, the place of crucifixion. Placed on a cross, exposed before the world. All of that humility so that you could have eternal life. He elevates humility for us. He allowed it to happen. Revelation tells us before the foundations of the world, there was a lamb that was slain, a picture of a lamb that was slain, and a book with names in it. The glorious picture of the gospel for every one of us because of the humility of Christ. Now it takes your humility to say, in light of my sinfulness and his holiness, I'm not worthy of that. I'm not worthy of that. And I have to humble myself to say, I've tried to do this all on my own. And too many people have tried to get to heaven by themselves. They've tried to work their way there. They believed that if they were just good enough, what's good enough? A person in prison could think they're still good enough. And you could. And it's so warped. There has to be a way. There has to be something that solidifies this. And this is it. That he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross and humbled himself, taking on our form, living our life perfectly, listen now, so that we could have eternal life. It should just, Christians, it should blow your mind. Those of you right now that are tossed on the fence of morality and immorality, or sin and sinfulness, being good, not being good, you ought to be thinking right now as a believer in Jesus Christ, I can't do that. Those who think about themselves more than they think about Christ ought to be ashamed in this moment. He elevates humility for us right here at the beginning of the story. And the beauty of what he's saying to these men is that it affects all of us. All of us. So that we could have eternal life. Continuing on. Back to our text. Now we see the opposite of humility. Now we see the opposite of humility. Back to Mark chapter 9. Verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, most likely Peter's house. And he was in the house, and he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. The opposite of humility is self-centeredness and pride. The opposite of humility was self-centeredness and pride. They had gone 50 plus miles on this trip, and it caused some of the boys to begin discussing who was going to be number two in the kingdom. It's clearly they believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but who's going to be his right-hand man? Who's going to be number two? And some may have been jealous because they were left out of the three that went with Jesus to the transfiguration. Some may have just been saying, it's been 2.5 years, and where? Do you ever wonder that? I've been at this church for a couple years now. Where do I fit? Where's my niche? Am I in there? There's like a promotion program for me. Who's the greatest here? Who's going to be the chief deacon or elder? It was a natural attitude of Jewish men of the time to strive to be the best at all cost and to be served and not to be a servant. The problem was Jesus was teaching them about a humility and how he was going to the cross and how he was going to give up his life, a ransom for sinners, and they were arguing about status, where they would be. I can just see it. No. Listen. I was the first one to meet him. So it's probably going to be Peter because, you know, he's the oldest. It's probably going to be Peter and then me and then James and John and maybe Matthew. Matthew's kind of important. That's how it goes. No, Andrew, that's not how it's going to be. It's going to be me first. I keep the money bag, and then maybe your brother, and then maybe James, but you're like number 8. Shut up, Judas. It's not going to be you. John and I, we're going to be the ones. All right? It's going to be me, then my brother John. And they're just arguing about it the whole way back. And Jesus is trying to teach them, and then they're like, no, it's going to be me. I told you. Look, he's talking right. When he was talking about that, he was talking to me. He wasn't talking to you. Now, once they get to Peter's house, this is the last time they would be there, last time in Capernaum, they're headed down to Jerusalem. Hey, boys, what are you talking about? Now, the text implies in the Greek that he was continually asking them, like a parent who wants to really know what's going on in their kid's life. That's great, but what were you talking about? Like, we were coming around that curve on that mountain heading down into Capernaum. What were you guys arguing about right then? Nothing. It was a really nice day for a walk, though, wasn't it, Jesus? Yeah, but can you tell me what you were talking about? And the Greek says they kept on being silent. And so we go to another group. Oh, yeah, this is a really good dinner. Thank you. Thank your mom for fixing it for us, Peter. But what were you guys arguing about when I came up to you and I was teaching you a little bit? So can you imagine the looks on their faces? Because Jesus does something here. He has them sit down. Can you imagine the looks on their faces when he says, hey, I want to teach you something? Before we get to that, though, Nobody likes to be called on the carpet for selfish moments, do we? None of us like to be called on the carpet because we're saying something that was not very humble, do we? The real issue here was not that selfishness existed in them, but that how it was being expressed. Because can we be honest? Selfishness and pride exist in us. John Stott says that at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our discipleship, selfishness and pride, the two twins, are our greatest enemy. God hates pride. Why? Why, Nate? I don't understand. God hates pride because it aspires to His status. And it's a refusal, pride is a refusal for us to acknowledge that we need Him. And that's why he says in James, I hate the proud, but I give grace to the humble. Selfishness and pride lifts our hearts against God, and we contest God for supremacy. I don't do that, but that's a biblical definition right there. But that's not what I'm doing when I'm being proud. You may not realize that's what you're doing. When you're like, it's just, I mean, pride has its, selfishness has its hooks in you in many ways. But the biblical definition really is selfishness and pride lifts our hearts against God and His supremacy. That's why God opposes it actively. Actively. 1 Peter 5, don't believe me, 1 Peter 5, 5, James 4, 6. Opposed is an active present tense. It's a constant thing that God is opposing. Selfishness and pride, another thing it does is undermines unity. Remember, Jesus is trying to unify this group as they're heading towards Jerusalem. Mahaney wrote in his book on humility, "Show me a church where there is division and quarreling, and I'll show you a church full of prideful people." Ouch. Ouch. All right, so here it is. Be willing to be schooled on true greatness by Jesus. Be willing to be schooled on true greatness by Jesus. So he's been asking them and asking them, hey, boys, what have you been talking about? And they have been stoic. They have been nothing. It's the one thing they did that they all agreed upon. Nobody tell Jesus we were talking about who's going to be the greatest. They're already scared to respond to him. We see that in verse 32, right? He was telling them about that, and they're like, I don't want to talk to Jesus about that, going to the cross. I don't want to get yelled at like Peter did. So now verse 35. And he sat down. Now, I want you to understand something. That's kind of key. When a rabbi or a teacher would speak, they would sit down. It's kind of opposite, right? Ezra was one of the only people who got behind a podium and stood. Most rabbis and teachers would sit to teach, and then he calls them around. Now, can you see their faces when he says this? He's been asking them in the house. He's been asking them on the road, hey, what are you guys talking about? They're not saying anything. And then Jesus says, see it in verse 35, if anyone would be first, they wanted to be first. They all wanted to be first. If was a matter of, if this happens, you all want this. He must be last. Now, just the way my mind works, and they're in this room, and he's got them all sitting around, and I can't just see him like, who said something? Who said something? I didn't say anything. Did you say something? I didn't say anything. How does he? He's God. Okay. Let's listen. So he has them all sitting around like a rabbi teaching them and must be servant of all. And like a good teacher, he has an object lesson. And so he brings a child and he put him in the midst of them and take him in his arms. He said, whoever would receive one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Four lessons that Jesus is teaching him here. Let's go back to verse 35. See it when it says, If anyone would be first, see that part? Say amen if you see it. Okay. If anyone would be first, he must be last. Here's lesson number one. Jesus is saying, make the decision to be last. Make the decision to be last. They all wanted to be first. Jesus knew it. It was in their Jewish / human nature. And he's saying, if you want to be first, be last. And here's the kicker. Because here's what happens in churches our size and bigger, right? We have a fellowship. We all go, and then it's like, it's time to eat. And in a youth group, what we would do is always like, girls get to go first, and all the guys would be like, ah. Right? So we kind of want to teach manners. But then there's always that one smart gooba kid who will say, well, you know, first will be last, and the last will be first. That's not what he's saying here, right? You're just mad because you're last. You're just mad that you took too long to get in line and the chicken's gone. Okay? Truth? Right? We're all just having hot dogs today, so don't be upset. You don't be out there. No, you go. That's the point, okay? The point is, you go first. Jesus is saying, you want to be great? Make the decision to make other people first. Make the decision. You go first. Alex, you go first. Jamie, you go first. It's going to be really difficult to apply this message today at the picnic because nobody's going to want to go first. So, Eric, you go first. Okay? But the rest of you, then you can battle on who's going last. See the point, though? It's a deliberate action. It's the deliberate action of saying, you before me. You before me. The second lesson, he says, you see it right next to that. You see it in the text, right? He says, whoever would be first would be last. And must be, whoever wants to be first or would be first must be last of all and servant of all. That servant means to be a minister. So lesson number two, minister willingly to others. It wasn't a slave. Okay? And Christian, you can't be like, you're supposed to let me go first and you're supposed to be my slave. Right? That's wrong. Everybody say that's wrong. That's wrong. You're supposed to willingly let people go ahead of you in humility and then minister to them. Bless them. A willing participation of meekness and meeting the needs of others. A servant minister to the needs of the master. A minister to others. And so how does he like tie a bow on this? Because then he takes a little child, most likely a toddler, a child who had no rights in this culture, right? Evan has his little boy, and his little boy, Stephen, is like, my first son. I have Ben. He's my first son. Right? Some of you who have boys, you're like, this is my... In this culture, no rights. No rights. Child. Servant. Until their bar mitzvah. And then to become part of the family. So Jesus is now teaching them that one of these young children, boom, there it is. And therefore, by example, one of my children, minister to them, even this child. There's no reason for you to respect this child. There's no reason for you to do anything for this child. The child is supposed to be serving you. That's what our culture says. I say we're doing differently. You want to be great? Minister to the lowest of the low. Minister to the young Christian in the faith. All of God's children have rights. Number three, maximize your effort to welcome all. Maximize your effort to welcome all. Receive here, we've got to just clarify something here, okay? Whoever receives one such child in my name, in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now we have to understand that this is not a conversation about salvation. Everybody say, it's not. Okay? It's not, because if you were doing something here, if I were receiving Sam here, as I would receive the Lord, I did that, so therefore, I'm one of God's children. Who did the work? Thank you, you can sit down. You did the work. See, this is not a works-based salvation. It's by grace. So what does it mean then? All right, glad you asked. It's not to be confused with salvation in any way. It's the word welcome here. In the Greek, the word means whoever welcomes, honors, treats them as an honored guest, meets their needs. Listen, because honored guests, if a guest came to your house, ladies, you're telling your husband, get out in that yard. Husband, the mother-in-law is coming, and you know the list is going to be long from your wife to get some stuff done. Can I get an amen, brothers? Amen. Okay, so the list is long, right? Why? Because you're welcoming the mother-in-law and the father-in-law. They're honored guests. And so get out there, get that place cleaned up. And she's in there running the vacuum and dusting everything. And you go and open the fridge and you're like, where'd everything go? I threw it out because it smelled nasty in there. Now, what Jesus is saying in this text now, listen, what he's saying in this text is, listen, any one of my children, you treat them like you're welcoming me as an honored guest. And that takes humility. And there's sometimes when you just even stretch out your hand to somebody that you know is in the faith, and it's hard. But you got to humble yourself. And there's somebody who may not smell the best because they're homeless, but they're one of God's children. And you're called to treat them with the utmost respect. Honor them as an honored guest in your home. And if you honor them, if you welcome them, you welcome me. And if you welcome me, you welcome the one who sent me. He's saying, this is what my children do. We're humble, and we welcome, and we receive, and we love on the children of God. The fourth lesson, John speaks up. This is the only recorded time in the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all, Mark was written first, and the other two kind of carry off of that. This is the only time in each one of these three books that John speaks. So you would think, you know, this was like John records his words as the one that Jesus loved, which there's a lot of truth to that. But if you read this, you're like, why would he love this guy? Because look what he says, verse 38. And John said, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because they were not following us. That's exclusivism. That's jealousy. Does that have a place in the church of God? Come on, church, now, come on. Does that have a place? No. What he's saying is, like, they're not part of our group. So we stopped them. Well, why would John be... John was repping for the other nine who were trying to cast out demons, but they couldn't. And now this guy's, like, casting them out in Jesus' name and, like, hey, stop that! Embarrass my boys here. You don't follow us. You're not part of the 12. You're not part of the clan. Excuse me. Jesus says, do not stop him. And kind of see this. You see it sometimes in teenagers, and they're like, well, I did this. And you as a parent have to say, that was wrong. And they're like, oh. And John's like, I stopped this guy because he's not with us. And Jesus is like, don't stop him. Why did he say that? Because if they do this and God allows it to happen, they're not going to go out and speak evil of me. They're going to be one of our followers. Verse For the one who is not against us is for us. That's, again, there's no neutrality with Jesus. I've already explained to you, this is important, okay? Look, I got your attention now. I've already explained to you, the way of the cross was for you, and he humbled himself for you. And the most important question that you can ask yourself is, what am I going to do with Jesus Christ? There is no neutrality with him. You're either for him, believe what he says, and do, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, or you're not going to do it, and therefore against him. You're not going to humble yourself. And so therefore you're against him. And Jesus is laying it down here. The other time he flipped it. He said, if they're for us, but they're not against, you know, if you're against us, you're against us. This time he says, if they're against us, they're not for us. It doesn't matter. It all says the same. This person's for us. You can either be for the salvation, the plan, the redemptive method of Jesus Christ, or you're against it. I'm okay, we're okay, I'm okay, we're... And you're against it. There's no neutral ground. I think there's many ways. There's not. In this church, we believe that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. All right? No other plans, no other ways. He's not one of the ways. Today you have to make that choice. Are you for him or against him? John thought that they were big time. And now he's big time in this guy who had done this mighty deed. And it comes from exclusivism, only us, or jealousy. Side by side, they shouldn't be part of the church. They are ruining the church. Jealous Christians hurt the church. Jealous Christians ask, why are they allowed to be special? Jealousy is rooted in pride. I'm the special one. I was kind of thinking this through, and I kind of thought of a little top 10, five reasons we give, rather than saying I'm genuinely jealous of them. Let's go to that. Reasons we give to others rather than saying I'm genuinely jealous of you. Alex ain't like Alex, right? And instead of me saying to Alex, I'm genuinely jealous of you, I'm just going to give these reasons. Here's number one. Number one. Or number five, excuse me. Number five. They're not who we used to know. It's not who we used to know. They've changed, you know. Their situation's changed. Yeah, it may look better for them, but it's not who we used to know. Jealous. Number four. Well, I'm suspicious. I'm not sure they can be trusted. I mean, what do we really know about them anyways? Exclusivism. Remember, we're the body of Christ. And we should never be saying, as this church, oh, look at that church over there. They must be doing something wrong because they're attracting people like crazy. They must be preaching some kind of small gospel or not even preaching the gospel at all. Gospel light. That's as like one of our fingers yelling at the other finger, not trusting it. Number three. Well, time will tell. Time will tell. Time will tell what? The fact is, you're saying that because you have a hard time rejoicing over their success. Top five reasons we give rather than saying I'm genuinely jealous of them. Because we know the word jealousy is wrong. Well, that church is just too big. Pastor doesn't care for me anymore. Number one, I don't like them. I can't nail it down. It's just what it is. It is what it is. These are all rooted in jealousy. The problem is jealousy. The truth is, you have a problem with other people's successes and other people's church successes. and your jealousy and pride are fracturing, listen, this is important, you're fracturing the unity of the body. With him or without him? With him, without him? What's it going to be? And now he goes deeper in the text, the time that we have remaining. How many have ever read this part before about, you know, the whole chopping off the arm, the whole throwing millstone around your neck? Kind of serious, huh? Kind of like, what is Jesus saying there? Self-mutilization. And it just seems kind of weird. Understand, first, when we look at verse 42, I want you to think that Jesus is saying this is a better thing than what you're doing. In other words, he's saying it's better for a great millstone to be hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. This was a mode of crucifixion in the Roman world. This is how they would deal with people that were against the emperor. They would take the upper millstone that would be attached to a pole that a donkey would pull around and crush the grain. They would put that around the neck of a person. Odds are you're probably not going to be able to lift it up to swim out of the ocean. And they would chuck you in the ocean. And Jesus is saying in this verse, it's better for that to happen to you than to cause a stumbling block for one of my children. Look at verse 42. He says this. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and they were thrown into the sea. Now in context, he's talking about our humility with children. Children in the faith. Young in the faith. It's not necessarily the little toddler there that you, but it is important that we do not cause sin to happen to little children. Okay, but there are little children in the faith. And some of us, by our jealousy and our grumbling and our complaining and our, I want to be first, we put stumbling blocks in those who have come to the faith. And Jesus is like, watch out! Warning! Warning! Don't do that, because it's better for you. Now, think about that. That's pretty serious, right? What he just said, it's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. That's pretty serious. But he's saying it's better for you than what's worse than him getting a hold of you, than the justice of God playing out. See, this is a call for us to deal with sin. Sin is serious. Deal with it today. He goes on, and as he does this, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Tear it out. Pride, selfishness, turning young Christians into ones who gossip and are jealous, not really knowing the reason why. They'll fracture the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says this, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Say that verse again. 1 Corinthians 6:17. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. We are one spirit. And humility helps unity. Selfishness and pride and jealousy fracture unity. And now we have this text about self-mutilization. What do we do with that? Jesus is painting a picture here. Track with me for just a minute, okay? Got your Bibles open and listen. Listen well. Verses 30 and 32 through 32, he says, boys, this is true humility. That I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to allow, God's going to allow me to be killed. And when I'm killed, I'm going to defeat death. I'm going to rise again on the third day. In verses 33 and 34, we see true selfishness. Humility in the first couple of verses, you before me before you in the second couple of verses. 35 through 41, lessons on humility and greatness involve servanthood, denying, picking up your cross, loving one another more than self, ministering to one another, welcoming and hospitality to one another. Verse 42, don't cause any of my children to sin because of your pride and jealousy. verses 43 through 48. How serious am I? I'm cut off your hand serious. If, in verse 43, verse 45, verse 47, has the statement of real possibility that this is going, Amber, this is going to happen. If your hand causes you to sin, it's going to happen. Whenever would be another word to put in there. Whenever your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's going to happen. But here's the question. Where does sin originate? Not in the hand. Mark 7 says, in the heart. Because Jesus was giving this whole dissertation to the Pharisees at the time, and he's like, it comes out of the heart, boys. It comes out of the heart. So he really doesn't, listen, let's just clear the record. He doesn't want you chopping off your hands, your feet, and gouging your eyes out. Okay? The heart is the seat of knowledge. So cutting off your hand, if you do that, will you still sin? Yes. It's not going to stop you. If you come into heaven with your right hand, your left foot, and your right eye all gouged out, you're still coming in as a sinner. You could have no eyes, no legs, no hands, and you'd still be no better off. Jesus is calling for swift, decisive action towards holiness. The point of this is to deal with it today. Because he's teaching his lads, he's teaching his men, he wants to specifically teach them some things before he heads to the cross. And he's noticing they have this selfishness, pride, jealousy issue. That me before you. And Jesus is like, that's not how it's going to be. It's going to be you before me. I emptied myself. I went to the cross. I'm going to take the punishment of your sin on my life on the cross. You boys need to deal with that. You need to deal with your sinful nature. And you need to do it today. Those who deal with it are his children. Those who don't deal with it are not his children. Those who seek self more than his kingdom are not his children. Those who fracture unity for personal gain and satisfaction are not the elect. That's the message as well. Jesus was saying that those that don't do this are thrown into hell. Let's just talk about that for a minute. It's a real place. It's a real place that I don't want to just spend a whole lot of time scaring you on. But it's a real place that God calls as a place of unquenchable fire. I wrote down some things that the scriptures say. The scriptures say that it's unquenchable fire, that hell is where the worm of death never dies. It's just torment. It's a place where he's not going to be. I love Jesus. Well, he's not going to be in hell. It's better to be killed with a millstone and drowning than to be there. Jesus used the word 11 times in the scriptures. He talked about it. Luke, he said it was flames and torment. 1 Thessalonians said it was a place of everlasting destruction, a body that will be able to never die forever. Revelation 14 said it's a place of fire and brimstone. Revelation 21 says it's a place, what's called the lake of fire. The Bible says that people are subject to the fury and the wrath of God. Psalm 76:10 says that we will sing the praises of his wrath one day. And Deuteronomy 37 says that on that day, no one will be able to blame anyone else but themselves. The point is, this is not a place you want to go. Right? You don't come to Jesus Christ because you don't want to go to hell. You come to Jesus Christ because you humbly admit there's no other way. And I want to be forever with him. The benefit is heaven. The rejection is hell. There's consequences either way. Consequence, heaven. good consequence. Consequence, hell, eternal damnation, body created so that you will feel the pain for eternity because you rejected the person who put himself on a cross for you. Humility as a characteristic will help us deal with our sin, and we will have the heart to admit that we are out of fellowship with God. Humility serves. Humility welcomes. Humility loves. And Jesus ends the text this way. He talks about salt. How many had breakfast this morning? How many put salt on something at breakfast this morning? It's good that the doctor and the nurse in the room didn't put salt. I did. What's he talking about here? Because, see, they didn't treat salt like we treat salt. You know, put in a little jar and just sprinkle it on our meat. Just as like a little flavor thing right at the end. Put it on our cantaloupe or our watermelon or our green beans. That's not how they treated salt. Salt was a preservative. Salt was something that was expensive. Salt was something that you cured things with. And Jesus says in this text, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. All right? So to really kind of hit this home, where does the Bible talk about salt and fire in the same context? Because that's really where we have to go. What is he saying here? Who's the everyone? Is it all of us? And some commentators believe it's everyone. Those that are going to hell will be salted with the fire of hell. Those that are coming to heaven will be salted with the fire of persecution. I can see that. He's talking to his boys here, though. He's talking to his men. I feel this is more of a comment for them. Do you know where it's mentioned in Scripture? Leviticus 2, Ezra 6, and Ezekiel 43 all mention salt and fire in the same context together. Salt was used to coat the top, was used not to coat the top of a glass or as seasoning, but as a preservative. It kept things purified. In the first four offerings in Leviticus, it dealt with atonement. This was a different offering in Leviticus 2. He was talking about the consecration, devotion, and dedication that a person was bringing when it brought a grain offering to God. And so they would have the altar, and you, the others, were all for my sin, and you brought a lamb, or you brought a dove, or you brought the other things that you brought in those moments. But this one, you went out, and you took something that was your fruit, in this case, wheat or barley, and you cut it off. And when you cut it off, you brought the first fruits to the house of the Lord, and you presented it on the fire of the altar. And the last thing that would happen is they would dump salt on it. It was required. You gathered the first fruits of grain and made a sacrifice in the altar. And they sprinkled it with salt. And it spoke of the durability, the endurance and the permanence of the offering that you were making to God. God will do his part. You have done your part. And by the sprinkling of the salt, you were showing the faithfulness of God. He was faithful to his word. Fast forward to the New Testament. Salt in the Old Testament was talking about God's long-lasting, long-term, enduring faithfulness. In the New Testament, we're called to a total sacrifice as believers, aren't we? We're called to consecrate ourselves. We're called to an enduring, permanent offering. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, remember the verse? To present your bodies as, what's the word? A living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable God, which is your spiritual act of worship. The New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament grain offering of consecration, dedication, and devotion was here. Mark 8 tells us, take up our cross and follow. It's an enduring sacrifice. And you don't crawl off the altar. You salt it. Salt is good. It's permanent sacrifice. And Jesus is saying to his men, you're going to be salted. It's going to be a tough sacrifice. You have to give of yourself completely, totally to me. But it is good. Then he asks the question, can salt lose its saltiness? Anybody study chemistry here? Okay, so could salt ever not be salt? No. Salt is always salt. How does salt lose its saltiness? I have this thing in my refrigerator, or excuse me, my spice cabinet. It's called garlic salt. Anybody have something like that? So it's a little bit of garlic and a little bit of salt. But if I get too much garlic, am I going to taste the salt? No. If I get too much onion salt, am I going to taste the salt? If I get too much onion, right? And in these days, they would understand this because their salt was often mixed with gypsum or other things. And if they got something that was bad, it wouldn't be salty at all. It would ruin the piece of meat that they were rubbing down with salt to cure it. It would be horrible. And Jesus is saying impurities ruin, flooding your life with this impurity, not holiness, not unity, selfishness, pride, jealousy, makes you not salty. Make sure you humble yourself enough. He finished the lesson this way, tying it all together. The last six words of the chapter. See it there? And be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another. Kind of sounds like Romans 12:18. If at all possible, as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Let's tie it all in a bow as our worship team comes. The master is teaching them this. Boys, I'm going to get in my teacher mode, okay? Remember, he sat down. Boys, I'm going to the cross to bring you peace. Wow. Boys, you're at peace when you're willing to let others have first place. Men, you will have peace when you seek to minister to other people versus be served. You can keep the peace when you welcome all like you would welcome the least of these, this little child. Promote peace and not strife. Strive for peace and holiness and humility. It's more important than your sinful patterns. And be at peace with me by humbling yourself, being a living sacrifice, salted with the conviction of your calling. Hear that? Salted with the conviction of your calling, fresh from the trials of life. I love what Peter said. In Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, he said this. Get to my text. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. This is a text rich in humility, in purity, and it becomes a text that reminds us to have our hearts set on Him. have our minds focused on Him. He is our prize. And when He is our prize, we can live at peace with one another. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God. Jesus gave us a great example, the cross. The greatest example of humility. He's teaching His boys here now that, and directly teaching us what it's going to take to be a follower. First time He says, I'm going to the cross. He says, and you got to take up your cross and follow me. The next time He says, I'm headed to the cross, and you got a problem with your faith, strengthen it. And this time He says, I'm going to the cross, and you got a problem with humility, fix it. And it begins by being at peace. Peace with God. And then humbling yourself before other people. We could be an amazing church of peace and love. Wouldn't that be awesome? I got to get whatever they got going on over there. They just love me. I got to get some of that. Why does that come about? It comes about because we are at peace with God. We're striving for holiness, and we're setting our hearts on Him. We're setting our minds on Him. We're loving as He calls us to love. We're picking up our cross where He's called us to pick up our cross. We're enduring trials and tribulations with a smile on our face, because we know that He will one day restore us. He will one day conform us to the image of His Son. And we're not letting sin cloud our judgment. Sin is serious. How serious? Cut your arm off serious. Deal with it.